1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to cover the first 11 verses today. If you have my translation, let's use that. Otherwise, use your New King James. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 1, "Yet concerning the times and appointments, brothers, you have no need for me to write to you. For you yourselves have observed that the day of the Master is coming like a thief in the night. For whenever they may say, 'Peace and security,' at that time utter destruction stands beside them unseen, just like the labor pains of those having contractions, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that the day may overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Consequently, then, we should not go to sleep like the rest, but we should watch and be sober. For those who are sleeping sleep at night, and those becoming drunk are getting drunk at night. Yet we, being of the day, should be sober, putting on the breastplate of trust and love and the helmet, the hope of deliverance. Because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to procuring deliverance through our Master Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, so that whether we may be watching or may be sleeping, simultaneously we should become alive together with him. Through this, console one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Now, last week we went through the end of chapter 4, and you may remember that it deals extensively with the resurrection of the dead at the return of Christ. It talks about the angels gathering together the elect, which is parallel to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. And that Paul tied the resurrection in with those events that we see in Matthew chapter 24 and also in Luke 21 and Mark 13 and so forth. Now, in chapter 5, the apostle turns his attention to the question of when. When is this going to happen? And what should we do in light of the fact that Christ's coming is approaching? You may notice on the screen that it says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, it says a commentary on Luke 21, 34 through 36. And that's exactly what this passage is. In fact, there are so many themes that are interwoven in those first 11 verses that I read to you that are drawn directly out of Jesus' statements about the last days. In fact, I want to go there. Take your Bibles and go back to Luke chapter 21. We're just going to read the few verses before it. I didn't put all of it on the screen because, frankly, if I did, the print would be so small you wouldn't be able to see it. But I want to read the verses leading up to this, and then we're going to look at these verses, and we're going to compare Paul's comments as well. So go to Luke chapter 21, and I want to pick up in verse, let's see, verse 25. Jesus talking about his second coming. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. And this generation, you may remember, we talked about Jesus' use of that term. It's talking about a line of people. It's not talking about all the people living presently. It's talking about, in fact, Jesus talks about the generation of the sons of light, the generation of the sons of darkness, the children of God, the children of the devil, things of that nature. All right, so he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, he talks about his coming, he talks about the signs of his coming, and then he talks about how we are to be waiting for his coming. Now, look at the screen. You'll see that I have those last couple of verses, 34 through 36, on the screen. This is my translation, and I translated the verses myself for one important reason, and that is there are a few Greek words in the passage that we're going to look at in Thessalonians that only appear in this passage. In other words, they only appear in this passage and in Paul's commentary on this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, which is an interesting. In fact, it's a whole clause in one case that only appears twice in the Bible. It appears here and it appears where Paul comments on it in 1 Thessalonians. So let me read it to you from what you see on the screen, which is my translation. It says, now take heed to yourselves, lest at that time your hearts might be burdened with headaches and drunkenness and with the anxieties of life, and that day may be standing by you. What is it? What did I say? I can hardly read it. Unawares. Thank you. For as a trap, it will come upon all those dwelling on the face of the entire land. Stay awake, then, always, praying, so that you may be deemed worthy to escape all these things which are about to occur and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, you see the highlighted statements there. It talks about drunkenness, something standing by you unawares, staying awake, and escaping all these things. All those themes are drawn, that Paul talks about all those things in 1 Thessalonians 5, all drawn out of this statement by Jesus. Now let's look at what Paul says. I left that up because I want you to compare what Jesus said as we look at what Paul said. All right, chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Yet concerning the times and appointments, brothers, you have no need for me to write to you. This expression, times and appointments, is very interesting. It only appears a few times in the Bible. It's fairly rare. The word time, it's two words. In fact, in your translation, it may say times and seasons. Is that right? You have a New King James? The word translated times is chronos in Greek, which refers to a period of time. You can talk about time in different ways. You can talk about a particular time, like it's right now, it is 6:22 or 23 p.m. Or you can talk about time as being a year or 10 years or any certain span of time. All right, chronos talks primarily about a period of time. And then it says, and seasons, or I have appointments, and that's kairos. In Greek, kairos is different because kairos talks about a specific point in time. And it's not just any point in time. It's a point that has been set aside for something. In fact, the word appointment is the best translation of it, in my opinion. It's a term that was used of all the feast days that God set aside for Israel to keep. They were appointments for Israel to acknowledge. They were to be in Jerusalem on those dates and celebrate those festivals. That's the word kairos in the Greek version of the Old Testament. The word times and appointments is plural here. Now, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, because that's what the context of the whole passage is about. But when he says, of the times and appointments, you have no need that I write to you. Why would he use two different terms that have, they're related in meaning, but they're not identical in meaning? Why would he use both of these terms? Well, let me ask you this. Is the second coming of Christ an appointment? Most definitely it is, right? I mean, it's the instant in time that has been prophesied since the foundation of the world that Messiah is going to come to this earth to reign. Right? That's an appointment. It is the appointment, if you will. Yes?
Does the day of the Lord in the Old Testament coincide with the coming of the Messiah in the New Testament?
Yes. Yes. In fact, the day of the Lord is used throughout the Old Testament, that terminology, in reference to Christ's return. But then he uses the word times, which refers to periods of time. You know what I think? Here's what I think. By using both of those times, that is spans of time, and appointed times, that is specific points in time, he's referring to a whole chronology, because chronology deals, that's exactly what a chronology deals with, doesn't it? It deals with periods of time, just like in 2 Peter chapter 3, when the apostle Peter was talking about, you know, the fact that the scoffers are going to come and say, where's the promise of his coming and all that. And then he says that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. He's dealing with chronos there. He's dealing with extended periods of time there. But he's also, in this passage, dealing not only with spans of time, but specific appointments of time. That is, times when certain events are scheduled to take place. So when he uses it in the plural, times and appointments, in my opinion, because it's a rare expression, number one, to use both terms together. It also appears in Daniel when it's talking about the last days and the appointed time for these various beast kingdoms. They're allowed to continue for a time and season, it says, which is talking about the time of Christ's return, using the same phrase. And the phrase appears one other place, and it's also talking about the time leading up to and including the second coming of Christ. So I want to look at that one real quick. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 1. Verse 4. Well, actually, let's go back. I think we should start in 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. This is Luke writing, and he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. Until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they had a 40-day lesson on the kingdom of God there. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have learned from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice their question. What are they asking him? Is he going to set up his kingdom? They want to know, is he going to set his kingdom up on the earth? He said to them, He said for them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons. And he uses the same two words that we have here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, why did he tell them it was not for them to know the time and season or the chronology of his coming? Why did he say that? Spence. You're right. He wanted them to focus on their mission and not on the conclusion of it, because they had a lot to do. Look how he redirects them. He says, it is not for you to know this, that is the chronology about his coming, instead, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, let me ask you something. We're talking about chronology and the time of Christ's coming, the time spans, the appointed times, all that fits in with that. Did God establish a chronology or a calendar of events before he started all this that he was going to work through and complete? Or is God just sort of doing things willy-nilly whenever he gets around to it? Or whenever things are conducive to, you know, his plan coming about, then maybe he'll make the next step. Or is he doing everything on a schedule?
He's doing it on a schedule with the 6 days of creation, which
yeah.
is a prophecy kind of what's going to be. He's doing it with a feast. Every feast represents something in the future.
Yes.
Everything happens on a certain day.
That's right. Everything is on a schedule, isn't it? Everything is on a preordained schedule. Now, I don't mean, you know, where you go today is on a preordained schedule, but the fulfillment of God's plan that he's laid out in prophecy is on a preordained schedule. Yes, Walter, you're going to say something?
And he also laid the constellation showing everything else was very plausible.
Yeah. That's right. But, yes, Jordan.
My question is, he says it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Like, I know, like, Spence, your point about saying, they don't, like, you know, rush, say, do quality, like, discipleship, but it's apparent that God laid out cycles of life with the feasts and everything in the Old Testament. Don't you think they would know somewhat about the times or seasons from that?
They knew some things about it, but as to exactly when all this was going to wrap up, they didn't know. In fact, Jesus said in the very same couple of days where they were discussing this, that we read the passage there in Luke 21, When they went back to the Mount of Olives, they had another discussion about this. And Jesus says, of that day and hour, no one knows, or literally it's no one has perceived, no, not the angels of God, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus said, I don't even know, I don't even have the knowledge of that. He didn't have it at that time. Does he have it now? Yeah, I guarantee you he has it now. But at that time, when he sent them out, he himself didn't know exactly when he was going to return. But he said, in this passage, it says, not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, which implies that God has already preordained it. It's just that that knowledge was not being given to the disciples at that time. And he redirected them to their mission instead, which implies that Spencer was right, that he didn't want them to focus too much on that because they had a big job to do. Yeah. Yes. Yes, that's in Daniel. Daniel was given a prophecy of exactly how long it was going to be from the time that Cyrus decreed the return from captivity until Christ would come and be crucified. He gave the number of years, but he did it in sort of a cryptic way. And then later, when Daniel's trying to inquire to get more information about this, the angel says, oh, sorry, can't tell you anymore. That information has been sealed up until the time of the end. And then later in Daniel, I believe it's chapter 12, or it might be 11, he says that in the end times, that knowledge will be increased. The wicked will continue to do wickedly, but then the righteous are going to understand and that sort of thing. In the end times. So it's knowledge that was concealed for a while. And why was it concealed for a while? It's because God doesn't want us, you know, if you're living 2,000 years prior to the end, he doesn't want you too focused on the end because you got a big job to do, right? But at the same time, it's important to understand the outcome, and it's important to be ready and watching so that when we do approach the end, we'll be ready for all that, right? Now, in Hebrews, you should jot this down. In Hebrews 1:1-2, most Bible translations incorrectly translate this passage. I'm going to read it to you the correct way from my translation. And if you look up at the Greek, you'll see that I'm exactly right. Almost every other translation incorrectly translates it. Here's what it says. God, formerly speaking in many times, or at many times, and in many ways to the fathers by the prophets, in these latest times has spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed heir of everything, through whom he also fashioned the ages. Now, most translations say he made the worlds, which is wrong. It's not worlds. It's the word ages. And the word fashion means to shape something, not to create it out of thin air. Through whom also he fashioned the ages. Now, in fact, there was one famous Baptist preacher, I won't mention his name, this is going back a generation or two, who used this verse, using the bad translation in the King James Version, to say that God made life on other planets because it says God made the worlds, plural. You can take that for what it's worth. Not very much. Whole sermons have been preached on from a bad translation. You know what I mean? But what's the point of that passage? Through the Son, the Father fashioned the ages. He laid out the whole scheme of ages from beginning to end. Before he even created the world, the Father and the Son laid out a whole chronology that was going to be incrementally fulfilled until it was all wrapped up. So why then did Jesus say he didn't know the day or the hour?
Well, I mean, when we did our Philippians study on the nature of the divinity, how God, or Jesus, had to empty himself. And when he was born as a baby, he had an infant's brain that had zero knowledge.
That's right.
He didn't retain infinite knowledge.
No, that's right. He had to learn language. He had to learn how to crawl. He had to learn how to do everything. So he learned what was revealed to him by the Father, and the Father taught him. There's plenty of scripture with regard to the Father teaching him as he got older and so forth. That information was withheld from him at that time, and it was withheld from his apostles at that time. But Daniel said that those things were sealed up until the time of the end, which and then indicated that that information would be released in the end time so that God's people could be prepared and be ready.
Tim, I have
yes.
A question. This is more of a counterpoint, just to make sure.
Sure.
I get it all. I mean, we're sitting here saying, and I think ever since we've been part of this church, we have taught that when Jesus said, "Nobody knows the time," just as you reiterated, no one has yet perceived.
Mm-hmm.
What does that do to our contention that the Masoret lays out the chronology? The 6,000-year theory, we say, was likely handed down from the line of Seth with their understanding of astronomy. And then the 3 days that we see in Hosea's prophecy.
Okay.
So wouldn't we say that that was enough information that that
no.
was handed down? To the
First of all, your statements are not correct.
Okay.
There's no indication that anyone knew of the whole 6,000-year theory until the late years of the apostles. Okay, that is, the Jews didn't say anything about that in ancient times. In fact, the only time it appears in Jewish literature is after the Christian beginning of the Christian era, and they probably got it from Christians, not the other way around. All right, so it was not in the ancient any of the ancient writings. The very first time you see it very clearly stated is in the writings of the earliest Christians, like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and many of the other early Christians. And almost all of them had the connections to John, who wrote Revelation, as opposed to connections to the other apostles. And John was the guy who outlived Paul and Peter and all the rest, right, by several decades. To write the book of Revelation. So that's not correct. Also, the Masoret doesn't tell you the time. It just gives you a sequence of events. All right? So it doesn't do that either. But anyway, I don't want to get too bogged down into the whole thing about chronology and when, you know, God is letting us in on these end time things or not. But I wanted to look at... Where was it? Matthew. No. All right. I've lost my place. Give me just a second. Yeah, I did. Okay. All right. Here's what I want to do. I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. All I did so far is explain to you what times and seasons or times and appointments means and how it's tied in with the chronology related to the second coming of Christ. All right. Now he says, concerning the times and appointments, brothers, you have no need for me to write to you. Now, what does that imply? They're already aware of something, right? Something very important. They're already aware of it. And it makes Paul getting into a big discussion about chronology sort of a futile exercise at this point, right? It's not necessary to do that because you're aware of something. And now he tells them what that is. What was it that they were already aware of? He says, "You yourselves have observed that the day of the Master is coming like a thief in the night." Now, the words "have observed," perfect tense verb, literally means something that they had by experience seen. Not necessarily seen it happen, but they could have read it in the scriptures. They have experientially in some way come about some knowledge that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Now, where do you think they would have gotten that from? If they've already observed that, where would they have gotten that from?
Well, if you got Jesus, you got the prophets, you got everything to talk about the day of the Lord.
Yeah, the Gospels, right? Remember our text here? In those discussions that Jesus had with his disciples, this one was at the temple, and then that later that night they went up on the Mount of Olives and they had a longer discussion about his coming and all that. He talked about this thief in the night business there. All right. So they had observed it from the gospel accounts that they were familiar with. And Luke's account, by the way, which is the passage that Paul's commenting on here, Luke's account was especially familiar to the churches where Paul preached. Why do you suppose that might be? Why would they have Luke's gospel amongst the churches where Paul preached?
Is there any, God, how did he carry it with him? Or did he carry like the message with him?
Luke was with him. Luke was Paul's traveling companion. Who do you think was copying down copies of the gospel of Luke and leaving them in these churches so that these Christians could have a firsthand account of the ministry and life of Jesus Christ? Luke did that. And so they no doubt had very early copies of at least the gospel of Luke and possibly some of the other gospels as well. But Luke would have been the one that was sort of endorsed by Paul's ministry because Luke was right there with him. Yeah. Sure. I mean, when you're on a ship and you're, going from here to there and it's going to take you a month, what better thing to do than to pull out the scrolls and start writing, right? Or pull out your tablet or whatever.
Word processor
and start writing. So, yeah, right, uploading it to Facebook. So that was what was going on. They had the Gospel of Luke. They may have had some of the other Gospels, but they certainly had the Gospel of Luke. There are so many places, by the way, in Paul's writings that reference things that are found specifically in Luke's gospel primarily. When he's talking about the Lord's Supper, where the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me, and all that, he's quoting from Luke's gospel. Because Luke is the only one who said that in his gospel. So anyway, that's just trivia for us, some quiz someday. All right, let's look at the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 24, please. Let's look at where Jesus commented on this. And if we're going to understand Paul's comments, we need to understand Jesus' comments because that's who he is referencing. Would you guys agree with that? All right, Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, first of all, you see that word be, where it says be ready in verse 44, that's not a good translation. I hate to keep pointing out imprecise translation, but the word be there is literally become. It's a command. You therefore become ready, and it implies something coming into being. It's not implying a state of being, which the English word be implies just a continuous state of being. That's not what the verb means in Greek. It means to become something. All right. So the implication is you're not ready, but Jesus is commanding you to get ready. Does that make sense? You become ready. Now, let's look at the parable. This parable is very important. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this. Okay, so you don't know when he's coming yet, but here's something you need to know. Know this. That if the master of the house had known, hypothetical, what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now, what is he saying? Okay, it's a hypothetical. If he had known the hour that the thief was coming, What would he have done with that knowledge if he had known it? He'd have been prepared. He would have been ready, right? If he had known, he would have been ready, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Then Jesus says, you also get ready. Now, how can you get ready unless you know? Because the whole point of the parable is, in order to watch in the way Jesus said to watch, you need to know when. You first need to know what hour he's coming so that you can watch so that your house won't get broken into. Isn't that what he's saying? I mean, if you look at the logic of the statement, that's what he's saying. Now, it's You know, people have interpreted this passage in such a way that Jesus is saying, well, no one can ever know. Just watch all the time. But that's not what he's saying. The implication is not knowing when he's coming is a liability. And not knowing when he's coming leaves you open to the possibility that he might come upon you like a thief and your house might be broken into. So not knowing is bad. Knowing is good. Do you guys get that? Isn't that what he's saying? If you carefully look at what he's saying, that's what he's saying. And so when he says, you also become ready, the implication is you need to learn when he's coming. Now, the apostles, they said later, they said, Lord, when are you going to do this? Are you going to do it now? And he said, it's not for you to know. It seems to be a contradiction there, doesn't it? The answer to that contradiction is in Luke's gospel, believe it or not. It's in Luke chapter 12. Flip over there, which gives the parallel account to this statement. Because Jesus applies this to somebody else besides the apostles and besides the early Christians. Luke chapter 12, verse 39. But no, this is the same thing he said in Matthew. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also become ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And that's a bad thing. All right? The fact that you're ignorant of it is bad. Knowing it is good. All right? Now, he says, Peter's a little puzzled. He's scratching his head here. And he says, Peter said to him, Lord, are you talking this parable? Are you speaking this parable to us or to all the people? And I want you to notice Jesus' answer. What's Peter's question? Lord, are you talking about us, the apostles, you know, the disciples, your close group here? Or are you talking about, you know, all Christians in general? And Jesus answers his question, but the answer to the question is neither. Isn't that interesting? Look what he says. The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master, and I want you to notice its future tense, will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food? And it says in due season, but the Greek literally says at the proper time, to feed them their food at the proper time. So Peter says, Lord, are you speaking this parable to us? Are we supposed to figure out when your coming is? Are all the people supposed to figure out when your coming is? Are you talking to us? Are you talking to everybody? I don't get this. Everybody, you know, I don't understand. Jesus says, who is the faithful and wise steward whom the master will, future, place over his other servants to give them the proper food at the proper time? You see the implication? There's a proper time to know this information. And at the proper time, there are going to be some servants who Christ has put over his local churches to give them their food at the proper time. And then he says, blessed is that servant. He's still answering Peter's question. Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing. What's he doing again? Giving them their food at the proper time. You see what he's saying? What's the implication in all this? It wasn't time yet for the apostles to have that information. They had another job to do. They had to get out and start spreading the gospel to all the nations and all that to get it out throughout the whole Roman Empire. But at the proper time, his servants, whom he has put over his household, the ones whom he will appoint later, whom he will appoint over his household, right? It's going to be their responsibility to become ready by what? Knowing the hour. See? Finding out that hour. Again, the parable applies to the end time pastors. That's what Jesus is essentially saying. The parable applies to the end time pastors. And what was the parable again? Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also become ready. Okay, so now we know the scope of who that particular parable is directed at. Now, if that's the case, now if my interpretation of that is correct, and I believe it is, it explains why Paul said what he did in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Look what he says. Yet concerning the times and appointments, brother, you have no need for me to write to you, for yourselves have observed that the day of the master is coming like a thief in the night. He references the parable, that hypothetical parable. You already know about that parable. You already know that that information is reserved for later. You already know that. Okay? But there's more in what Jesus said than just that at some point people are going to know. He also gave a whole series of signs, didn't he? That when you see them, you will know for sure. Isn't that right? I mean, even Daniel, what does Daniel say about the abomination of desolation when Daniel was quizzing the angel about that? The angel gave him at least one chronos, that is, period of time, which was from the time of the abomination of desolation until the inheritance would be 1,290 days. It's in Daniel chapter 12. He didn't give them all of those periods of time, but he gave them that one. And he told them, okay, that's all you get. Right? Isn't that what he said? Basically. All right, let's continue. Look at verse 3. For whenever they may say peace and security, at that time utter destruction stands beside them unseen, just like the labor pains of those having contractions, and they shall not escape. This is another example where the translation is a little weird in some of our versions. Some translations say sudden destruction comes upon them. In fact, I think most translations say sudden destruction comes upon them. But the word sudden is not anywhere in the Greek text. The Greek text actually literally says unperceived, which means something that's unseen or unrecognized. And my translation is, what did I have? Utter destruction stands beside them unseen. Now, this phrase, I want you to underline that, stands unseen. You see that? Stands unseen. That word unseen there only appears one other place in the Bible. And it appears in this passage that I have on the screen. And it appears along with the word stands. Again, that's too much to be a coincidence. There is no question that the Apostle Paul is referencing this passage. Look at the passage again. Jesus is warning that that day, if you're not careful, the day of his coming and all the judgments that are associated with it may be standing by you unawares. It's the same Greek words that we find here. All right? But I want you to notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's talking in verses 1 through 3, he's talking about the condition of the wicked who are oblivious to the things that Jesus prophesied, right? They're carrying on their lives any old way. He says, verse 2, for you yourselves have observed that the day of the master is coming like a thief in the night. For whenever they may say peace and security, at that time utter destruction stands beside them unseen, just like labor pains of those having contractions, and they shall not escape. Notice the word escape. Underline the word escape. They shall not escape. Notice the third person use of the pronouns. They, them, they. That's the wicked. Or that's Christians who are not watching. They. And in contrast to that, the Apostle Paul talks about you brothers. using the second person. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that that day may overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Consequently, then, we should not go to sleep. Notice that. Go to sleep. You see that up here?
Right there. Stay awake.
Using the same metaphors. Yes, Spence. Yes. Yes. Yes, he did. He told them to stay awake, and also that they would not, get into temptation and all that sort of thing. We should not go to sleep like the rest, but we should watch and be, notice the word, sober. You see that? Notice the word sober. What does it say up here? Take heed to yourselves, lest at that time your hearts might be burdened with headaches and drunkenness. The opposite of being sober. Isn't that right? For those who are sleeping, sleep at night, and those becoming drunk are getting drunk at night. But we, being of the day, should be sober, putting on the breastplate of trust and love and the helmet, the hope of deliverance. Now, I love this statement here. The Apostle Paul now begins to talk about what we have to do to be ready. And I want you to notice, he references something that he also references in Ephesians chapter 6. And what is that? Putting on the whole armor of God. Now, that passage in Ephesians 6, people look at that and they think, okay, well, that means, I put my armor on so that, I can deal with the devil today and tomorrow and the next day and, make sure I got my armor on. But, did you know the context of that passage is something entirely different? He says to put on the whole armor of God so that you may withstand in the evil day. And he used the definite article there twice. In the day, the evil one is literally what it says. In the day, the evil one. It's a strong emphasis on a particular time when you're going to need that armor. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. And he talks about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and all the things that you're going to need for so that you can withstand in the evil day. And here in the context of watching, in the context of, as Paul was commenting on, Jesus commands for those in the end times living during that time of tribulation, which is what that passage is about. And the signs and the sun and the moon and the stars and all the stuff that's going on, that they should be not sleeping, they should be not getting drunk, they should be watching, they should be knowing the time, as the thief in the night parable shows, and they should be putting on the armor of God. The breastplate of trust and love, the helmet, the hope of deliverance. It's literally what it says. The hope of deliverance is the helmet. A lot of people probably think that, those people over at Oasis, they're always talking about the second coming and the promises that God gave of the kingdom and all that stuff. Why don't they talk about, what applies to me today? Well, I hate to tell you this, but that applies to you today because it's not very far away. Okay? It's not that far away. And as things are getting worse and worse, we need this more and more. And the hope that we have set before us, according to Hebrews chapter 6, is our anchor of the soul. How about that? The hope set before us is the anchor of the soul. If you're just talking about candy canes and cotton candy sermons, you don't have an anchor of the soul. We need to be focused on that hope that is set before us, that's rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, as that passage is talking about in Hebrews chapter 6. So we need to put on the armor of God, the hope of deliverance, which is what the helmet is, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to procuring deliverance through our Master Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, so that whether we may be watching or may be sleeping, and there sleeping he's using as a metaphor for the dead, believers that he used in the previous chapter. Simultaneously, we should become alive together with him. Through this, console one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Notice how he ends this clause here in verse 11. It's almost exactly the same way that he ended the previous chapter, isn't it? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. After he was talking about the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, that we'll all be caught up together, using the word that means simultaneously. We will be all be caught up simultaneously together with him in the clouds. And then he says, comfort one another with these words. And then here at the end of this section, he says the same thing. Whether we are watching, that is alive and watching and looking at the signs as they're happening in front of us, or whether we are asleep in our graves, either way, simultaneously, we should become alive together with him. And through this, we are to console one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Through this, notice that. Through this, what is this? It is the exhortation about the hope, about being steadfast and persevering in the end times. That's what it's about. And he says, through this, we are to console and what? Build up one another. We're doing at Oasis what we're supposed to be doing, according to the Apostle Paul. A lot of people don't want to hear it, and a lot of people don't come because we're not giving them what they want to hear. We're not tickling their ears. But the fact is, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. If they come, great. If they don't, too bad, so sad for them. But I'd rather have smaller numbers and people who are dedicated to what the Word of God says and the emphasis, putting the emphasis on the things God puts the emphasis on. And we'll leave the rest of that in his hands.